toughest questions last week. I always dislike having to get into Revelation 20 unless they have a lot of time to spend on that chapter, because all they can do is like give pot shots at various things in it. And it's not the same thing as an extended discussion. And unfortunately, since we're in the middle of an ethics series, we can't spend a ton of time on prophetic aspects of the book of Revelation. However, the questioner last week did have this on her mind for quite some time and wanted to probe this and saw an opportunity since I invited questions. And one of the verses that I failed to mention, which I think is worth recalling, is the one in Romans 1:18. And if we turn there, I think this is a pivotal verse. In fact, it's the cornerstone. I'm surprised that I left it out of my discussion last week. So, well, at least fill in this hole before we keep going forward. I had argued then that the so-called Battle of Gog and Magog is a current reality, that the little season is what we live through here on earth. It really is a description of our earthly sojourn between the two comings of Christ, the first and second coming. Little season simply is a time during which you're open to satanic attack, and one of the things that's true of it is that though the enemies of God are as the sand of the sea in number and surround the camp of the saints, they're continually being wiped out by fire from heaven. And I made this point out of Daniel 7, which describes when God's throne is viewed, that a stream of fire issued forth from the throne and poured out on the earth. We talked about John the Baptist's discussion that Jesus came to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. We spoke about the correct rendering of the Hebrew, "Great is the rage of the Lord that is poured out upon us," from 2 Chronicles 34, and that word is literally, "Great is the glowing fire from the Lord that is poured out upon us." That's simply a maxim or an idiom for God's wrath being executed providentially throughout human history. And the pivotal verse that brings all this together is Romans 1:18, where Paul makes this very clear comment: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It says it very plainly. It doesn't put it in the future. It doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. It says is being revealed from heaven. It's the current state of affairs, that God's wrath is being revealed and poured out upon men continually. His glowing fire, in other words, to use the wording of 2 Chronicles, is being poured out upon all men. In fact, this is one of the comments he makes. He says, they knew that those who do these things, yeah, verse 32, the very last verse, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So it's not as if it was an innocent action that garners God's wrath against these individuals, and actually these nations for that matter, because God's an equal opportunity wrath dispenser. No respecter of persons. We had an entire session just on that topic of no respect of persons. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." There is nothing that men do that they escape from. Now, God sometimes gives a little extra rope, but the extra rope, the slack in the line, is to help you hang yourself with. Or he calls you out of darkness into his beloved light, into the kingdom of his Son. Those are the two choices, really. There's no, you're either blessed or cursed by God. There's no middle ground where you kind of on God's waiting list. And you can be an elect person who's cursed at the moment because you haven't yet made the move, because God hasn't yet called you out of darkness. But when that moment arrives, then you shall know the blessings and you shall look back on your past. So the past, as Rush Tooney says, is irrevocable but not irredeemable. God can cover the sins of the past. That's the beautiful thing about it. Nonetheless, our topic right now is to fill in the final point, the doctrinal point, that to say, well, there is no fire in symbolic form or otherwise, or wrath of God. God's biding his time and letting things go to hell in the handbasket. Not true. Romans 1:18 affirms that his providential government, his wrath, is continually being revealed. And one of the ways it's revealed is the entire 37th Psalm, which makes wonderful devotional reading this coming week. I invite you to read the 37th Psalm, which goes into extended detail about how God deals with the unrighteous and the ungodly. Fascinating passage where David goes on a search. Remember how Diogenes, the famous philosopher, went out with a lamp and girded his loins looking for an honest man? Well, David does something kind of similar in Psalm 37. He's looking for an ungodly man. Gets his lamp out and starts hunting and says, I couldn't find him. I diligently considered his place and he was not to be found. God took him. The wording of Job is that they are removed without human hand. God takes them in the night in the terrors of their sleep and their dreams, and off they go. You kind of see an echo of this in the story about the man who was debating within himself whether he should build a larger barn, and he's told by God at night, thou fool, this very night shall your life be required of thee. So God removes without human hand, doesn't take human individuals to execute God's wrath. It can, and it ought to, because Romans 13 does say the civil magistrate is given the authority of the sword for a purpose, to be a terror to evildoers, inclusive of the capital crimes that they are to execute. So the upshot is God's wrath operative now. If you keep that in mind, then the book of Revelation maybe makes a lot more sense if you see it as many times, because some of these things are talked about as the vials containing the wrath of God. Seven vials of the wrath of God. And it says, and in them is finished or completed the entire wrath of God. If Paul says the wrath of God is being poured out upon all such, well, then we must be living by implication, though I wouldn't use this as a proof, because you have to dig into Revelation directly, that those vials have been and continue to be poured out in history until every last drop of them is basically been poured out. In fact, that's the whole point of the winepress of the wrath of God that's mentioned in Revelation, that he treads it out, and in a lot of wrath yet to be executed. Funny thing is that wrath, as we pointed out in the previous lesson, is God's strange work. He's not well fitted to it. He prefers not to do it. He'd rather be a loving God. Therefore, he has to hire a razor, to use the wording of, I think it was Micah 7. He doesn't have his own razor to use to get rid of the and cut off the wicked. He hires one, usually a scourge in the form of an Assyrian, an Egyptian, a Babylonian, a Osama possibly, who knows. Make the connections if you see fit. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that because we don't have the benefit of hindsight to interpret recent events. That's always the hazard of a recent event, is that the heat, more than light, seems to permeate its interpretation. And rather than being heated about it, we should probably let it fester a bit in our memories and then really think it through better in the future. In fact, I'm not convinced we've yet figured out the Civil War properly. One case in point. A lot of sin on both sides, but we tend to demonize the South and make the North a bunch of angels. And John Brown was anything but an angel, I assure you. He set in motion the entire idea that innocent people can be murdered in the good cause. And that's really the birth of modern terrorism, started with John Brown at Harper's Ferry. And he was financed by six Northerners. Most of them Unitarians, are very, what would I call, ultra-liberal Presbyterians, sad to say. The intent was, we want change now in the social realm. The social fabric must be immediately made to look like the way we want it to look, as opposed to permeating. I have to remember, just on that topic, that America was the only nation that got rid of slavery through a heated battle of war. Every other nation did it peaceably, and we just would not let it happen that way. It was happening anyway because the agrarian South was finding out that slavery didn't actually work as an economic system. It was already showing its ravages as it did in other cases, as in the British Empire. But it had to happen right away, and that meant a lot of innocent people had to die because utopia now it was the calling card. Not to say that I'm in favor of slavery, and I'm not. But the way we approached it was not a biblical way to solve the problem. It was not. And of the two, the South tended to be the more biblical-based apart from what appeared to be a commitment to enslaving their fellow man, which we would, of course, despise. That said, we were going to actually do some Q&A today because I promised it last week, and I think I only got two questions, maybe two and a half in last week, and I know a lot of people did have a few questions that they wanted to hit while we're on this topic, and if we run out of questions, we're going to actually resume back in Psalm 37 and go over it. So if you have any questions, any topics that we've touched on in the last 10 to 20 weeks, now's a good time to raise them. Anything that is of interest, we might be able to probe it. And if there's a deathly silence, we resume to Psalm 37. And you guys will have had your chance for 2002 to ask me a question. Sorry that Carol's not here, because after every lesson she always tells me I have so many questions. And now that I opened up the floor, we don't get those questions.
Do that on purpose?
No. Did not do that on purpose. I'm mean, but not that mean. Turn with me, just because we're at a loss for ideas, not all of us, but some of us, to Revelation 4:11. I just want to draw attention to something that struck me over the weekend. Question was posed in a commentary, why did God create everything? What reason was there in creating things for him? And this was pointed out as the answer. Revelation 4:11 actually supplies the answer. Says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All things were created solely for the pleasure of God. He took pleasure and he delighted in everything that he created. The 104th Psalm is a paean of praise to the wonderful things that he has made, which were good. So, this being the case, isn't it kind of sad that much of what he created does not please him? He looked on the earth and displeased him that every imagination of man's heart was evil continually, and it repented him that he created man. So we can see the original notion here was that they were all created for his pleasure, just his good pleasure. He was under no obligation to do this. It pleased him to create. And everything is created for him, and therefore there's a purpose in everything that was created. You are not only bought with a price as Christ, but you are also made from the earth which God created. In fact, it's an interesting verse when it says that God, we usually read it in our Bibles in Genesis, God formed man from the dust of the ground, or from the dirt, the earth on the ground. Actually, not so in the Hebrew. Odd thing. The real actual reading of the Hebrew omits, and a very peculiar omission it is, that linking verb that we put in when we say God formed Adam of or from the dust of the ground. It really reads, God formed Adam dust of the ground. In other words, there was a separate creation, if you will, not from the earth as if he was made up from other, but he was actually made as a separate moldable, arable earth or piece of soil. And then God breathed into him the breath of life. Fascinating passage there. So, and Psalm 19 also glorifies, the heavens declare thy handiwork. So it pleased God to have his own heavens declare his handiwork. So here's a purposeful notion. Yes, Kurt?
This 11th verse, what's the significance of the present tense? They are
because God upholds all things by the word of his power. From Hebrews 11:3, if he... no. In fact, that's an interesting point because Genesis 2 makes the comment that he rested from all the work that he had done during the creation process. Which is to say that after that point... there is no more creation going on. For those who say, well, God uses evolution to create, I think this is a major problem, stumbling block, as it says that all those activities terminated, so if evolution were the mechanism, that meant that evolution stopped dead in its tracks at that point in time. And most evolutionists do not hold to that. They believe it's a continuing process. In fact, there's a big distinction from a theological point of view between creative act and evolutionary process. It's the big war between act and process. A process comes from below. It has intrinsic potential to develop itself into something else, whereas an act is an external voluntary act, if you will, that God does to create something that didn't heretofore exist out of nothing. So we have the big war between the creationists who hold that it was a creative act versus those who appeal to a process. I think the big problem with the process notion, which our evolutionary brethren would hold to, is that the creative acts terminated. He rested from all his work that he did in creating everything. So there is no more act, and that's what created everything. And to say, well, farther on, there's more process going on, which was responsible for the proceedings, well, it's supposedly terminated. There was a termination at that point. And obviously not everything came into being, even given their hypothesis, by evolution from goo. I mean, Eve did not happen from goo, but from rib. She was the first McRib, if you will, coming alongside Adam at that point in time. And her creation just does not make any sense, because it's obviously miraculous. Yes, question. I had a question today, finally.
Now, what about the things that were created because of the fall? And a man, everything became fallen because of the fall. Who created them? Who created the thorns, the flies?
I believe they were all created beforehand, but their nature, they were not fallen at that point in time. And so they did not resist man to the extent they resist man now. Now the earth also resists man, the soil from which Adam, if you will, was supposedly taken, now instead of willingly yielding her increase in abundance from her strength, now resists man, and man has to work with the sweat of his brow to get anything out of it. It was Adam's story, and then Cain even got it worse. It even resists a murderer worse. Why? Because there's innocent blood spilled into the earth. So it's now compounded the problem. Things like the lions and stuff like that probably were not necessarily meat eaters at the time before the flood. That's indicated by passage like Isaiah 11 verses 6 through 9, which describes how things will be. Let's turn there, because it's a fascinating passage. You know, we use this verse, the verses out of Isaiah 11, and make cute Christmas cards and Easter cards and religious cards out of some of these notions. But we never actually pay attention to what's being spoken of. Verse 6 through 9 in Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Everyone loves that verse, and a little child shall lead them. So kids are playing with the lions again, Mom. Hope you're okay with that. But in this sense, yes, it could literally happen. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So a lion is not well fitted to consume a diet full of cellulose, I can guarantee it. They like their food on the hoof, like Texans do, I suppose. Accordingly, there's obviously a major change in constitution. Now, some, probably with good reason, take this to be a symbolic passage of the bringing together of that which was hostile, like Paul breathing out threats to kill Christians, becoming, in fact, the person who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. So treat him like a lion who now lies down with lambs, possible interpretation. And there's some truth in that, because God's in the process of converting evil to good. But is there a literal interpretation of this? Possibly. I mean, who's to say not? There's other passages in Isaiah that seem to indicate that it could be so taken, and I hate to be dogmatic one way or another. I hate to rule on something where we talked about in my prayer about being a little bit in darkness about it. If this is literally true and I poo-poo it, then to my lack of credit as a Christian, not to have trusted God simply in like a little child, that this could in fact be the case as future prospects for God's kingdom here on earth. Of course, if it's purely symbolic, then I wasn't sophisticated enough in my approach to scripture, and I got led astray by something, and I substituted the picture for the reality. But let's continue on with this passage and see what it's actually promising. Verse 8, and a sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. You don't want your babies who are not yet weaned to be playing around poisonous snake holes, but there it is. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, also a deadly snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. That, by the way, is who? Who's the root of Jesse? It starts in verse 1 of the same chapter. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then the famous seven spirits of God are described. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But the righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. Verse 9, it makes it very clear that there is no destruction of any kind going on in this earth that's foreseen as a result of the coming of this root of Jesse, from the stump, really, of Jesse, because Jesse was down to pretty piddly proportions at this time. You know, the house of David at the time that Jesus came in, where did Jesus appear? Son of Mary, of all things, in obscurity. Rashtuni makes the point that the first things that Jesus smelled was dung from sheep and cows. That wasn't much of a kingly entrance to the world, was it? To put up with that and urine in that stable. Because that's what a stable smells like. It was very earthy, humble, depressed conditions, yes.
Going back to the idea of the act of creation,
mm-hmm.
But I think of people building the tabernacle, they were given the creativity, to do all the things that they feel, follow the design of the tabernacle, and this is, I think, continued through the ages, the things that are discovered and discovered in many cases, maybe not all of them, but many cases.
Certainly man is responsible to work out the implications of all the talents that God has given him, unquestionably. And my view is that when men gain knowledge, they don't gain anything. They don't get a leg up on God. All they're doing is learning something that God already knew, that all knowledge is repose in God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, we're told plainly in Scripture. So there's nothing known that God does not know. That's a whole doctrine of omniscience that we spoke about last summer in our study on the attributes of God. So when men gain wisdom and understanding, it's always God's at the source. In fact, Proverbs 1:7, we quote it to our kids all the time, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. And we start there. So, for us it's derivative, for God it's original. Our knowledge is derived. When we create something, remember we were made in the image of God. And God, of course, is a creator God. So when men create, one thing men do not do is build brand new electrons and protons and matter out of nothing. That's something we don't pull off. We have to use existing materials. God did not have the benefit of existing materials with existing natural laws. He created them all out of nothingness for his good pleasure. So there's a big difference in how we approach creativity. God's the original creator. We're all pale copies, pretty much. Even when God indwells us, with his spirit to be creative, and we get this picture of the people who were building the tabernacle, that God filled them with all spirit of cunning artifice, is the word used in scripture, to be able to work in metals and fabrics and things on this order artfully. I think God is pleased with that. But what makes the house of God beautiful? According to Haggai, it's the Lord himself. And that's why it becomes a hollowed out shell of its former self and meaningless, white as a sepulcher, when God's presence leaves it. And it left it many times, at least three that I see in the Old Testament. Ezekiel watched the presence of God disappear. It was Eli's feeling that when the ark was taken by the Philistines, the glory is gone, Ichabod, right? It's missing. Followed and was taken by the enemies of God. And finally, Jesus makes the comment, you know, that your house is left unto you desolate, as pretty as it was, polished stones and ivory and marble. It was all a naked corpse. And Jesus made the comment, where the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered. The Romans just came for the feast to clean up the roadkill. From the biblical point of view, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. So, in Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. I think it precludes nature red in tooth and claw, to use the, I think Darwin used that phrase to describe what nature looked like to him. That might be the case after the fall, where we notice in Romans 8 that the entire creation was subjected to futility because of man's sin, and therefore it groans waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. I think this event here in Isaiah 11:9 is what's referred to when they shall no longer hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain, that the subjection to futility is lifted. But we say, reverse the curse, which only Jesus does. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And he's still being poured out upon all flesh and hasn't yet been completely fulfilled. But we notice here that the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the entire earth. The earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I always defy people, show me some dry spots on the ocean. Show me where the water's not wet in the ocean, and I'll show you a world that's not fully converted to Christ, that doesn't know Christ completely. There is no such thing as a dry spot on the ocean. When it says the waters cover the sea, that means totality. The waters cover the seas. And that's why it's possible for the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You couldn't have used a better example than where the oceans aren't wet, where there's no water on the ocean, and the water's covering the sea. And what's interesting is the verse continues to verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So the incoming of the Gentiles, it's not just a Jewish thing being spoken of, but the Gentiles shall seek the ensign or the flag of Jesus. It's like an ensign, which is a military banner set on the hill, a pennant showing that an army is present, and they hunt it down, look for it, seek to it. In fact, history proved that the Gentiles seek to it more than the Jews seek it at the moment. Not that the Jews don't, but blindness has happened to Israel in part, as we are wont to mention. So, in answer to the question, based on Romans 8, that the creation is subjected to futility because of man's sin and is groaning for deliverance, and these verses from Isaiah 11, it's likely that the original creation was not like this, that the curse involved the changing of things like the teeth and the structure of the stomachs and things like that. Kind of interesting idea, isn't it? Which is why Jesus made the comment, with God nothing is impossible. We all tut tut and say, yeah, all right, but that's really where the rubber hits the road. We made the comment last week that there's one of the reasons that we avoid astrology. It's the famous verse, I recommend you memorize the Deuteronomy 29:29, for the secret things belong to God. The verse starts off, for the things that are revealed are for the sons of men, but the secret things belong to the Most High God. one thing that's a consequence of astrology and hepatoscopy, which is reading livers and tea leaves and whatnot and tarot cards, is the interest in knowing the future for a certainty. But you know something? We're called as Christians to walk by faith, not by sight. The whole point of astrology is not to walk by faith, but to walk by sight, to know. Ask the psychic, find out. When Saul sought the witch at Endor, he didn't want to walk by faith. He wanted to walk by sight. He wanted confirmed knowledge of the future, what was going to happen. And that's not walking by faith, people. And so that's the basic reason that Christians ought not. Apart from the fact that it's a secret thing that belongs to God, it also defies our whole purpose, which is not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. Which really means to walk, in essence, without anything but God as your anchor. No other anchor point, except raw faith in God. And your faith can get rubbed raw going this direction, but it's the right thing to do. Imagine Abraham going out into the wilderness. Do you have a question?
Is there any way those two can be reconciled through creation of processes that are in place? In other words, there's no something out of nothing when you talk about these processes. You're just really reconstituting what is already there. Is that any sort of possibility? And maybe it relates to her question too about, you know, although the fall was different, I guess, in some sense, because of fall, you know, completely disconnect in some ways, maybe. But I'm just wondering, is that a possibility, or is there probably a problem with that?
They're probably exegetical as well as scientific issues with that.
Yeah.
It's my contention that, from a scientific point of view, that evolution is a bankrupt approach. In fact, I'm not the only. There's evolutionists who say this. I think. Michael Behe got in trouble, and probably one of the world's experts on blood clotting, pointed out that the system could never have evolved. He came up with the notion of irreducible complexity, and pointed out that the constituent parts of this system is so complex that they all had to arise simultaneously, because not even 80% of it running at once would do anything other than kill the organism. That when these various parts of the clotting mechanism are absent, it's death. And so he says it had to be created as an entire suite of components in the bloodstream, otherwise there'd be no advantage to the creature. And he's really proven this point over and over again, though he's blasted because he's showing a hole in the system. He got in trouble for that. Darwin's Black Box, another book by another scholar that says, you know, it's just this kind of a black box where miracles happen, and that's really what the theologians have always said. Hey, you need more faith in to believe in evolution, that irrational things and causes and processes mindlessly created everything we see, as opposed to God creating it. In fact, it's like nonstop miracles. The Wistar Symposium on Mathematical Challenges to Neo-Darwinian Evolution from 1972 at MIT challenged evolution and said there's no mathematical basis to even support the idea it could ever have happened. So here's virtually the entire math department at MIT saying down to evolution, it can't happen. And yet... Behe, B-E-H-E, Michael Behe.
Well, in fact, they never found any evidence of intermediate form of any kind.
Correct. No transitional forms. Right. You always, and this is what caused the late, what's his name? Who was at Harvard, the famous guy, Stephen Jay Gould, who was probably the top evolutionary paleontologist out there, though especially was mollusks, little snails. That's what he really knew everything about. But he became a great author like Asimov in this realm. He basically abandoned the old Neo-Darwinian synthesis of gradual change and I mean, actually did a study on it, on punctuated equilibrium, about three or four months ago. We call it Punk Eek, where he said, really, this accounts for the fossil record. He said, really, this gigantic bursts of change, its relative stability in the so-called clades or kinds, he uses a term that is almost biblical in the reference, and then a sudden change, sudden geologically speaking, could be like 100,000 years, and then you have a new species pop out at the tail end, so you don't have enough time to collect any intermediate fossils during this abrupt burst or shift, like a quantum jump or quantum leap between kinds. Of course, he made it clear that there was no evidence for a mechanism for this sudden change. He simply said this definitely accounts for the paucity of evidence in the fossil record, which you know. And there's two big questions. One is, if you had the 20 billion year old universe and a 4.5 billion year old Earth, could evolution have occurred? And the second question is Earth and the universe really that old? Because the second you cut the rug out under from the age aspect, you know, if the Earth is only 6,000 or 10,000 years old, you're not going to get evolution off the ground. You're not going to get anything off the ground. And I do teach on this. I think there's thousands of issues with the evolutionary process, starting with atmosphere. The Earth's atmosphere is an oxidizing atmosphere, and you can't get amino acids to develop in anything other than a reducing atmosphere, because they're ruined. So the question is, how do you get there from here? You don't. And as far back as we go in the fossil record, into the Precambrian zones and beyond, and to the Azoic level, and I use geological terms, I don't believe in them. I'm very comfortable to talk about the geological column, can tell you exactly where the Old Ordovician and Silurian periods would occur, and I don't accept it. I regard it as a mythology. So I study it the way I study Greek mythology, you know, it completely down, and all the reasoning behind it, but I can tell you why it's a deck of cards, a house of cards, it's ready to collapse. And it can't even hold its own weight up, for that matter. So as far as down as they go in the record, they always show that the Earth had an oxidizing atmosphere, which is kind of like what we would see as a creationist. Well, it's only been around for 6,000 years. It had everything necessary, an atmosphere, the expanse of the sky for the birds to fly in on day three, pretty much, day four. So, and then you get to the whole issue of what was created in what order in the book of Genesis. Just, is it the way it says it? Did Jesus misquote it when he talked about Adam and Eve being married and being created for, as a couple? He basically didn't say they evolved or were prosimian apes before Pan. It just didn't happen. And then the rest of the scriptures kind of conform with it.
The following day after
Yeah, Ryalists. The Ryalists are pretty interesting fellows.
I like his outfit, though.
Cool garb. Yeah, I read that. And apparently they're doing a lot to fund the cloning. Form of immortality, he sees it. All you do is just, you know, clone yourself into a nice fresh body, which doesn't have the ravages of age, and then just transfer all your memories and things to the new body and check out the old.
I'd really come back entirely new and entirely different.
I think they missed the point of what the blessed hope is in Scripture, which is the resurrection of the body. It's not a release from the body that is promised in Scripture. It's a reuniting with the body after death, pretty much in the same form that Jesus is. And we did a tremendous little study about how humble and plain was the seed that was going to be planted in the earth, which is your dead body, but how beautiful this tremendous plant is, gorgeous beyond description, that erupts from it. It says, we do not know what we shall be like, but we do know this, that when we appear, we shall appear like He is. So that should be enough. But he talked about the glories of the body to come. It is a body. It's not, you're not space ghost, we said back then. It's not space ghost eschatology. It's the real thing. But all forms of ascetic religion, that is religions that were into self-denial and things like that, saw the body as the enemy. Scripture does not see the body as your enemy. It sees your soul as your enemy. Your sin nature is your enemy, not the body. The body was created good initially. We tend to blame the body, but it doesn't do any good. We said that Origen, a 5th century Christian theoretical theologian, decided that his body was creating him so much trouble that he would castrate himself to stop the temptation. Well, he did it, and it didn't stop the temptation, because that wasn't the source of his temptation. It was here, in his heart. You know, out of the heart proceed all the issues of life, the Lord tells us in the Gospels. And he missed it. He thought it was the body, and it wasn't. So the body's to be redeemed as well. You know, the whole thing goes to hell. Fear him who can cast body and soul into hell, combined together, into hell. So it's the whole thing, body and soul, that are reunited. And Paul spends so much time in 1 Corinthians 15 on this, it's a wonder that Christians miss that and get into this anti-matter as an opposed to material being things. You know, to be spiritual is to recognize, they say, that the body, the material things, are a lower plane of existence, and we really want to graduate from that to the spiritual realm where we leave the body behind, and that's baloney. Pure, simple baloney has killed the church. It's made the church impotent, irrelevant for this life. And the people who, there's a case called the, see if I can get the name right, the Jew of Tewkesbury. This Jewish fellow who fell into a pit, but he was one of these ascetic types, and he was too holy, if you will, to accept help. So people would come and want to help him out of the pit, and he wouldn't. He ended up dying in this pit, starving to death, even though people walked by all the time. He refused their help to get out of the pit, because he said, you know, that's, you're just helping the body, it doesn't help my spirit for you to help me out of this pit. And he died. So this is kind of the extreme case. We can show that when you take a certain unbiblical position and push it to an extreme, what do you get? Death, destruction, harm. We do these things to our own hurt, Scripture puts it. Proverbs 8:36, darling, do you know what it says? Proverbs 8:36. We've talked about it a lot the last few weeks. Okay. All those that hate me love death. In that passage, Proverbs 8 is a kind of a personification of wisdom, but it's God speaking, capital W, wisdom, if you will. It says those, if you actually turn to that, it's one of those verses that should be on your refrigerator, because it explains the consequences of being opposed to God. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. You actually wrong your own soul when you sin. You don't wrong. You can wrong others, of course, but you start with wronging your own soul, and then your hatred of God and of His wisdom is, in fact, a love of death itself. All those that hate me love death. And we have a death-loving society as a consequence of this, don't we? And we just exude a love of death and all its cultural ramifications. Sad. Anyway, that would be my response. I happen to be, for the record, and I've said it a lot of times, I'm a six-day creationist. I don't think the Earth's more than about 6,000 or 7,000 years old. And I have debated this issue with scientists holding doctorates twice, PhDs in astronomy, and the other one, actually both of them were astronomers, and I think about it. And they both took the opposite side as theistic evolutionists in one case. And in the other case, it was an intramural debate between 2 6-day creationists on local astronomy, on the Earth's position with respect to the sun and the universe. And I took the more conservative bent on those things. So I'm respectful of the other position, but I don't believe it holds up. And I do believe that our calling, therefore, is to gently but firmly push the biblical evidence and the exegetical argument. I always quote this continually from Peter when he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he's talking about the Scriptures. He says, and that's a much, as, in fact, the Scriptures are said to have a more firmer foundation of the earth and the universe itself. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but these words that I speak shall not pass away. And the great promise in the tail end of Isaiah 59 is that this these words, talking about the covenant of God, shall be in your found in the mouths of your children and your children's children into the last generation. So it's promised that we'll have these words. They won't be denied to us or be stamped out by humanists. I always like the story about Voltaire predicting that the Bible would one day no longer be published, and ended up, after he died, he used his house for a Bible printing facility. So God, yeah, I love God's sense of humor. It's wonderful. Any other questions on any topic?
Is there a teaching in Scripture that says something for me, or a Christian becomes so terribly carnal that God is taking home?
Probably an interesting place to start is the reason we fence the table. That those who partake at the table unworthily can become sick or go to sleep, which is a metaphor for God takes them home. So I think if you're going to be unworthy in your partaking of the Lord's table, and one of the consequences of that is illness or death from God, from mishandling holy things, even as a Christian. No, this would be anyone. He says, of you, some of you have gotten sick and gone to bed, gone to sleep, no longer with us, no longer walking on earth because you partook of the Lord's table unworthily. So I suspect that if it applies into the sacrament, God probably extends that a little wider. That probably goes wider yet for the Christian. Yeah. They were particularly unworthy in their approach because this was to be a community event where they discerned the Lord's body, and instead they made it a matter of private feasting. And some people came late and had nothing. I had to remember, it was not this quintessentialized little goblet like this and a little thing like that, because that was really your noonday meal from their point of view. And they laugh at our version of communion, at least how we do it, because we do the essence of it, and they did it as a full love feast. Jude talks about it. They are blemishes on your love feasts, referring probably to the communion feast of all things. That some of these people were like dark, waterless clouds, you know, they're continually wandering. He's talking about, warning about wolves in sheep's clothing, basically, that are not true Christians, and that they are blemishes on your love feast. And they probably partake of the love feast. Probably going to pay a price for that. But he'd probably pay a price for lots of other things as well. Yeah, let's take a look, see there, Kurt. Thanks for that address.
John 5:16.
The only one that we have reference to is a sin against the Spirit of God, because the reason that you wouldn't pray for such a person is because you know there's no point, because you've already been told in advance, red flag, that guy sinned against the Holy Spirit, and there's no point in asking God any more than there was any point in David asking God for the life of the son that was conceived in Bathsheba. So he tried.
But he didn't, so the son died.
Yeah, he said, perchance God might change his mind, but I see he didn't, and he didn't waste any further time with it at that point. He looked to say, like Eli said, it's a good point the way that Eli said it. He says, it is the Lord, let him do that which pleases him. Whatever God wants to do, I'm at his disposal. And here's an interesting case of a saint who knew better. Darlene and I were talking about the situation where Eli was culpable for his conduct with his sons, whereas Samuel was not. In fact, we pointed out that passage when we discussed the Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. They want to set up a king in Israel, and they say, your sons aren't like you. But Samuel was not culpable for that, because he tried to raise them and he rebuked them continually. And part of the problem was that they were removed geographically from him, so he didn't have as much of a reach over them most of the time, whereas Eli's sons were right in his midst dealing with, you know, and perverting and ruining the women and things like that, bringing the faith into ill repute. But is it possible for a Christian to be taken home earlier on account of their conduct? Yeah, I think that's a reasonable assessment. And I think this is why Peter says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer. If you suffer as a martyr for the faith. Suffer because you're doing the right thing. Don't suffer because you did the wrong thing. Now, then you deserve what's justly coming upon you. you have no claim on God. Just exactly what the thief said to the one side of Jesus. Says, we're getting what we deserve. But this man's innocent. If you get what you deserve, you have no claim on God. But if you suffer as a righteous individual, from having done the right thing and taking a stand, and you still suffer, then God bless you. God sees that. God honors that. In fact, it's counted. Scripture talks about being counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. It's a blessing, believe it or not. Doesn't seem like it at the time, but it is. An interesting mixed case. He's a reckless fellow who liked the ladies. And the best he could do was to make his suicide a family affair with the Philistines when he brought the temple down. He knew better. He sinned against better knowledge continually. And kind of an indication that the thing that controls us is inside us. In the case of the first murder, just before it occurs in Genesis 4, one of the translations of that verse, talking of when God comments to him, why is your face downcast? Why are you angry? We read the verse, sin is crouching at the door. We read that in the King James. A little more better reason, translation is, sin is a besieger. And it desires you. In other words, sin besieges us continually. You need to mount a continual fortress defense against sin. In fact, one of our next larger sections, we're almost finished with ethics, is on the equipping of the saints with the full armor. And the whole point of how to prepare against that kind of besieging, that siege, if you will, that sin lays up against our souls, to derail us, most of the time, is to derail us away from the right to the wrong. That's the upshot. Sin is a great derailing. Primarily because Satan felt, he sincerely felt, that man deserved equality with God as a right. You have to give Satan his due, that really is his position. He's a very equalitarian kind of guy. He felt that it was not right and fair for God to make us subservient and derivative and having to obey his authority. He thought that men should be their own gods, determine things for themselves. But that's really the root of all evil right there. It's the denial of creaturehood and the affirmation that you are a world unto yourself, that you're your own boss. There's a poem called Invictus. I forget the name of the poet, but it was big in the some time ago when I talked about I'm the captain of my soul, I'm the person who's going to guide my ship, steer my ship where I want it to go, and a bunch of humanistic dribble like that, but it's in very bold tones, and humanism certainly makes for some tremendously powerful literature, because it's all this shaking of the fist at God for our victimhood and how we need to break out of it on our own two feet and do our own thing and be all that we can be, which is what Satan's point was. You know, hey, enlightenment. You eat this, God knows your eyes will be open and you shall become like gods. You can be all that you can be in Satan's army. Yes?
The appropriation for the last word of statesman.
No.
Full color picture, church of conscious harmony, and local high-tech work. I mean, as some sort of conscious harmony guy deals with their people.
And we knew that we ended with.
Yeah.
They're right down the street from us in the old building.
Is that right?
We used to meet over a stick. Conscious harmony met in the David building.
Pastor spoke for my other choir.
Be comfortable.
Yeah. Be comfortable while you're sliding to hell, I always say. It's like they say, do you know you're going to hell? Heck, I'm on the wrong bus. Yes.
I don't think we should be arguing.
Please.
Yeah.
When when you say Christians, the Christians have been taken on the Lord of time. Because of the God's Father, who is at my feet, he knows the conduct. So how, when you say early, what does that mean?
I think it's early because the span of man's life, according to Psalm 90, is 70 years. So I think anything prior to that, according to Psalm 90, is early. Should have made at least to 70. Anything beyond that, it says, and if, by reason of strength, they should live longer than that. Their remaining years will be worrisome because the body now is your enemy. Now it really is your enemy because it's rheumatoid arthritis and pains and suffering and wrinkles and yes, in fact, I had a point taken early. Isaiah. Here's an instance which is interesting. It can reverse this. The scripture points out, talking about God's sovereignty, that it could be the righteous that get taken early and the wicked left behind. Here it is in verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And continues on, but draw near, you sons of the witch, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. And so you see here what God has sovereignly done is removed the mainstays of the community in its essence. The rod and the staff, if you will, the good people are pulled out and die, rest on their beds. And he says, but no one lays it to heart. You know, the wicked, you know, the righteous die, and no one gives a hoot. Pure and simple. You know, no one considers it, no one lays it to heart, that they are in fact taken away because of evil things to come. So they are, that's like what happened to Josiah, really, when you get down to it. Josiah was told that you will not see Israel go to hell in a handbasket, and you're one of your descendants with his eyes gouged out and dragged in chains back to Babylon. And in fact, he did die in a battle, really. And he was taken away, and he's the most righteous king they ever had. Scripture says that there was none before or after as righteous or followed God with his whole heart like Josiah, and he died early, young, quite young. I don't know, he was quite 40 years, I think. He was still in his 30s at the time he died. And here it is, Isaiah 57, 1, 2, being fulfilled in front of our eyes. So we always talk about, well, the wicked guy gets taken early. Most of the time, wicked people last longer. In fact, that's the whole point of Romans 9, 22. He says, what if God, wishing to show his wrath, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here we see that God essentially endures with much long suffering wicked folks. That's not necessarily the case with righteous people. Righteous people could die young. And here we see an example of that, apparently taken away before their time.
I think you've talked on it before, and we can't get into it today, but I'd like you someday to address the concept of God changing his mind and God being sovereign.
Sure. I do believe that the repenting of God is an anthropomorphic accommodation, where, because scripture then would contradict itself. Malachi says God is not a man that he should repent. So the repentance is denied to God in the formal sense, and it is used to indicate his remorse at man's conduct. Even though he sovereignly ordained it to be so, he's not the author of sin. The scriptures are very clear on that. Not the author of sin, and yet the creator of the circumstances by which it arose. But he controls it. That's the biggest thing we need to say, that when we say God, we say control, and God allows sin because he can overrule it to a much greater glory. He can elevate sinful man all the way to his throne, according to Revelation 1. And it was not necessarily going to happen with Adam, but it can happen when the Son of God dies for your sins, and you are indwelled with that infused power. Well, we are late, so we'll need to close, and we'll take any other questions next time around as well, and get back on track with our study. And do read Psalm 37 between now and next Sunday if you can. I think it's a wonderful devotional reading. And it'll be like, where's Waldo? It's going to be, where's the wicked? You're not going to find them in that psalm. The destiny of the wicked is laid out. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful blessings upon us this Sabbath day, and we ask, Lord, that on this Lord's Day we would praise you with pure lips, and that we would be found in your will, and that we would earnestly seek your face, and that your light would shine upon our hearts, and your mercies would be new every morning. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings upon us, and for the new year that's coming, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify it, and that your will would be done in it and in our families' lives. In your Son's name, amen.